God's word in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after the wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this is also but a striving after the wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was a vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad. And of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold of folly, till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herd and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the children of man. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me. And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done, and all the toil that I expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity, and a striving after the wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. Let's pray. Lord, as we look at these words, would you help us to see the vanity, the striving after the wind when we leave you out of life? But may we see that when we see you and know you, there is everlasting gain. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. On January 18th, 1803, President Thomas Jefferson sent a secret message to Congress asking for $2,500. An officer, and a dozen soldiers to explore beyond the Missouri River, make diplomatic ties with the Indians, and to expand the fur trail, and to discover the passage, which they believed would lead by water all the way to the Pacific Ocean. Well, this request was secretive because all that land belonged to France. But when 4 months later he purchased all of that land, he could expand upon this investigation. He got a crew four times as large, and they were able to slow down and investigate the soil, the climate, the plants, the animals. And so the famous Lewis and Clark expedition left on May 14th, 1804 from St. Louis and returned 2 years later on September 16th, 1806. They not only made it to the Pacific, though they didn't find a water route that would take them there, but they also identified 178 new plants and 122 new animals. Explorations have occurred and had occurred before this. We know the names Marco Polo, Christopher Columbus, John Cabot, Ferdinand Magellan, James Cook. Explorations have occurred after that. We've sent men to the moon. We've gone down to the depths of the oceans. We're making plans today to go to Mars. Beyond that, we send satellites and signals out into space, trying to figure all we can know about our galaxy. You know, mankind has always wanted to push beyond our knowledge of what we can see, to go beyond and to know what is this world like. And this morning, we come to one of the most important explorations anyone can do. We come today to Solomon's exploration of the purpose and meaning of life. Today, we're going to look at 1:12 through 11, but really, it's a section that begins in 1:12 and goes through 2, verse 26, the end of chapter 2. But today we're going to see that Solomon's search for life's meaning, and he searched for it in wisdom and wealth, but he came to see, or will come to see, that true life only comes from the fact that Jesus searches and saves us. There's two big sections here. The first one is that earthly wisdom can't fix and sometimes worsens life. That's verses 12 through 18. Earthly wisdom can't fix and sometimes worsens life. And then we'll look at chapter 2, 1 through 11, that temporal pleasures won't fix an eternal problem. But first, earthly wisdom can't fix and sometimes worsens life. And it begins here, verse 12. He's saying, I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem. And from this and everything else is said, it clearly points to Solomon, who states that he gave his heart to seek and explore with wisdom everything under the sun. Now, when we use the word heart, we think of two things. We think either of the organ inside of us, or we think of our emotions. But Solomon didn't mean either of those. In the Bible, it uses the term heart typically to mean a person's control center. It's the person's engine, we might say, and it includes our thoughts, our emotions, and our will. And Solomon is seeking and exploring. To seek is to go down deep into something. And to explore, well, that's the same word used for the 12 spies who went into Canaan, going far and wide. And thus Solomon's language here is showing he did an exhaustive investigation. He left no stone unturned, no cave unsearched to figure out, what is this life about that's under the sun? Now that sounds promising, but so as to not lead anyone along, Solomon gives his verdict at the front. He says, I'm going to do this search, and then he tells us that this is the result. It's an unhappy business, he tells us in verse 13, that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. Now, the children of man is literally the children of Adam. Now, Adam can generically mean humankind, but here it seems as though it's an allusion to those who are the descendants of Adam, who live after the curse of sin. And notice in verse 14 that Solomon immediately qualifies this, for he says that this is everything done under the sun. We have mentioned this phrase every time we've looked at Ecclesiastes because it's key to understanding this book. And by this phrase, under the sun, he's giving three ideas, but today he's really focusing on the first one, and that is a life without reference to God. A purely horizontal perspective that thinks human observation, human reason, human experience can make sense of life. Yet notice something important here, and that is that though Solomon investigates without reference to God, he says that this can never be a godless task. Why? Because he says that God has given this unhappy business. This is God's world, and it's God's son, and God made us to search for meaning and purpose, and ultimately to search for him. The Apostle Paul proclaims it this way in Acts chapter 17, the God who made the world and everything in it, made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. The problem, though, is that in our sin-cursed earth, in our search for God, or a search for meaning, we often leave God out of the picture. And we exchange the glory of God for the glory of what is on earth. So Solomon then states another key idea, that under the sun perspective, all is vanity. All is hevel, that's the Hebrew word, meaning mist, vapor, or breath. Life and its meaning are an enigma, a vapor. You think you finally grasp it, but like the kettle with the steam coming out, you can never get your hands around the steam. The fog of life, the hevel, makes it easy to be lost, frustrated, and thinking all is pointless. And then Solomon adds a new phrase. He says, this hevel is like striving after the wind. A phrase he's going to use four times, really, to end each one of the sections until we get to 2:26. Your dog may get out, and you may chase it and finally capture your dog. You may go on a treasure hunt, and you may get treasure. But no matter how hard you try, no how big a bag you get, you'll never capture the wind. You may harness it to get a wind farm and get some energy, but you'll never say in this bag, I just caught that windstorm. You open it up and nothing's in there. You can never capture the wind. And so Solomon then gives the first set of reasons why earthly wisdom is hevel in striving after the wind. And that's verse 15. That is, it can't fix what's wrong with the world. He says it this way. What is crooked cannot be made straight. What is lacking cannot be counted. You've all seen a paperclip. Before it was a paperclip, it was a nice straight piece of metal. But now that it's bent, that it's crooked, your hands alone will never get it to be perfectly straight. You can try, you can get close, but you would need tools to make what is crooked straight. And Solomon is saying by wisdom, what is wrong with this world? What is crooked? Wisdom alone is never going to make it all better. The changes cannot be undone just by more knowledge. And he says this also because the core issue is what's lacking can't be counted. You know, imagine we said the world's problems are $1 million problems. The issue, though, is we have 2 dimes and a nickel. Well, you can keep adding those 2 dimes and a nickel. You can count them all the ways you can, but you're never going to get to $1 million. You can't count up by wisdom and get to the problems we have. Ian Proven insightfully writes, there is a human insistence that the impossible can in fact be achieved, that what God has made crooked or twisted can be indeed made straight by human effort. It is all futile, for God is God, and the world is the way it is. Refusing to accept reality can only result in unhappiness and weariness, since the wind cannot be caught, however hard the chase. And this is a reality that modern Americans don't want to believe. I don't know if you remember back in 2020 when we were having all of the race issues, and you could just hear people exasperated saying, but it's 2020. How are we still having race issues? Or in 2023 when Russia attacked Ukraine, people were going, it's 2023. Why are we still having nations invade? As though our passing of time and our wisdom and knowledge would have eradicated all racism and wars. And yet we may land a man on the moon. You may be able to talk to someone on a cell phone in Nairobi. But all of our knowledge, all of our technology never changes the human heart. Now, before Solomon gives his second set of reasons why earthly wisdom isn't the key to unlock the meaning of life, he expounds on all the wisdom he had. You know, some people loved to argue about the goats, that is, the greatest of all time. Is it Jordan or LeBron? Is it Bach or Mozart? Is it Italian or Mexican? And the discussions go round and round and round. But there is no question about the goat of wisdom. We read it earlier, 1 Kings 4. God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding beyond measure and breadth of mind like the sand on the seashore, so that Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the people of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt, for he was wiser than all other men. He was the goat. And thus he states, he surpassed all the wisdom that's come before him. And thus Solomon is uniquely qualified to speak about whether wisdom can fix life's problems. And with this in mind, Solomon expounds that he gave his heart to know wisdom and to know and how to differentiate it from madness and folly. He wanted to know, okay, when people say this, is that wise or is that foolish? When they say that, is that really deep insight or is that just crazy talk? And yet he says this in verse 18. That just as wisdom can't fix the world, so also it fails. For he says, for in much wisdom is much vexation. And he who increases knowledge increases suffering. You know, when you know more, sometimes it makes life worse. On 9/11, what did the child playing with Legos think? Probably thought, why is mom and dad so sad and nervous and scared? My Lego bricks are still going together. What's the big deal? They didn't know. They didn't understand. So their life kept going on just fine. It's another day. As the saying goes, ignorance is bliss. And here Solomon's giving the flip side. Knowledge can sometimes only lead to more suffering. And yet we're constantly teaching the opposite. That if you just get more knowledge, your life, it's going to improve. I was reminded this week of TV clips that NBC did in the 90s. And they would have some famous actor, Bill Cosby, Will Smith, someone else famous at that time. And they would say some stuff. And at the end, they'd have a star go across and say, "The more you know." I looked these up. Looked it up this week, and the first one I watched was one by Matthew Perry. You may know him, famous actor, from the show Friends. And he said, "I want you to think of 10 things that you want most in this life and yell them at me." And while he was writing down our responses, he said, "Oh, that's good. Oh, that's good." And then he chuckles, "Oh, yeah, me too." And then he stopped, and he said, "Okay, I want to show you a way in which you can have all those things happen." I mean, what's the answer? All the things you want in life? And he held up a sign that said, "Stay in school." Not only was the whole clip saying, knowing more leads to life and making it better, this one was saying, school is the answer to achieving all of your dreams. And yet, that is so tragic because, as many of you know, Matthew Perry died of a drug overdose, something he'd sought treatment for 15 times. He knew the answer, didn't he? You just stay in school. And yet, though he had the answer, it didn't answer life's problems. If we all just get more knowledge and more wisdom, then we'll figure this thing out called life, right? Solomon says, wrong. All the time we're told, look, if you just get these tips, if you have these 5 secrets, if you know the 4 things that every CEO does before breakfast every day, then your marriage will be great. Your body will look like a Greek god. Your mind will be Einstein's. Your bank account will be Warren Buffett's. And Solomon says, sometimes wisdom and knowledge just brings more suffering. And Solomon is not attacking the gaining of wisdom or knowledge. Rather, all he's saying is, look, if your wisdom only comes from under the sun, it will never fully fix life's problems. He'll even say later in chapter 2, verse 13, that wisdom is better than folly. Or he'll praise wisdom, Proverbs 3, 13 through 15. Blessed is the one who finds wisdom and the one who gets understanding. For the gain from her is better than the gain from silver and her profit than gold. She is more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire can compare with her. Now, it's not that Solomon's being schizophrenic and he wrote one argument in Ecclesiastes and then in Proverbs he won another argument. Rather, Solomon is saying that the wisdom in Ecclesiastes 1, that wisdom that I'm considering is under the sun. The wisdom in Proverbs that he's talking about begins with, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Now, that doesn't mean the beginning of wisdom is cowering before God, but rather living all of life in reference to God. And so when Solomon uses the word wisdom here in Ecclesiastes 1, it's ironic because it's not truly wise. It doesn't begin with, it doesn't consider in the middle, and it doesn't end with God. Rather, it's an investigation of life that's completely horizontal, completely of human reason, human thinking, and it's empty, futile, it's hevel, it's chasing after the wind. You're from the Garden of Eden, from the Garden of Eden, we've always found Satan's temptation alluring. You won't surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, and you will know good and evil. You know, we buy the lie that God's word, God's ways, they're not true enough. We need a little bit more wisdom. We need a little bit more knowledge. And when we get that, then we'll know what life is about. And yet Solomon here is saying that is in fact hevel. That's chasing after the wind. That's like Lewis and Clark trying to learn about the West and traveling to the East. You're never going to learn about the West when you go East. And you're never going to know about the meaning of life if you don't consider the one who made life. You can't know life's meaning without the intention of the Creator. And yet, though human wisdom can't fix our problems, and sometimes makes them worse, we still try over and over again to, without God, reason our way out of our problems. I was recently listening to an interview by one of our country's greatest thinkers interviewing another person, and they went on a range of topics, and they ended talking about philosophy. And the interviewee waxed eloquently about all the famous philosophers, Kant, Heidegger, Hegel, Nietzsche, Plato, Buddha, they even mentioned Jesus. He recounted various books and ideas, but the interview literally ended with this: "Honestly, I've read philosophy for years, and I don't know if I've ever actually gotten any conclusions," and then he had this awkward chuckle, "out of it. You can see both sides, and I feel like I could argue both sides. I think you get better analyzing and understanding all these things, and philosophy helps you with that. I don't know if you actually get answers." The host did not then say, "That's really dark. I mean, you've studied all the most famous philosophers, and at the end you say you don't actually get any answers?" Instead, this was his reply: "Well, before we say goodbye, I'd like to recommend his book again. Chris, it's been a pleasure." And you're thinking, are y'all listening to yourselves? This has been a pleasure to talk for an hour and a half, and at the end you say, "But we actually don't have a single answer. We're better about talking about the non-answers because we've read a lot, so we can argue both of the non-answers back and forth really well. Isn't this great? It's a pleasure." And you go, "No, it's futile." And really, they didn't even have to read all that. They could have read Solomon 3,000 years before, because he said, "He's seen everything that's done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after the wind." Well, having tried wisdom and found it wanting, Solomon turns to pleasure. We see that next, verses 1 through 11 of chapter 2. Temporal pleasures won't fix an eternal problem. Well, verse 1, Solomon shifts his purposeful investigation into what will bring satisfaction, for he says, "I said in my heart, come, I will test you with pleasure." Now, the word for pleasure simply means joy. And most, though we'll see not all, most of the things Solomon seeks joy in, they're not inherently good or bad. The issue is that Solomon pursued these as though they alone, apart from God, could give meaning and lasting joy. And like the first section, Solomon's search for meaning through earthly wisdom, Solomon gives the result of his investigation at the very beginning. Verse 1, "Behold, this also is vanity," or hevel. He continues in verse 2 that laughter is mad and pleasure, again joy, what's the use? Now, he's not opposed to laughter, for that's good medicine, he tells us in Proverbs. But if you turn all of life into a joke, that's madness. There are some things in life that are not laughable. And while pleasure is, well, pleasurable, at some point you wonder, what's the point of another drink, another vacation, another experience? Well, having stated his quest and given his conclusion, Solomon now walks through in verses 3 to the end what his search included. And he says in verse 3, he began exploring the benefits of great alcohol, specifically wine. Now notice, Solomon is not saying he'd given up on meaning and so he was drinking anything and everything he could get his hands on. He's not a raving alcoholic without control, and we know this, for he adds, "My heart still guiding me with wisdom." He was the wine connoisseur. In his vast wine cellar, he had bottles from the vintage years of Napa Valley, Italy, and France, and he's got the perfect bottle to be the finishing touch of every meal and every event. Now, of course, that's anachronistic, but you get the point. Well, Solomon's explorations didn't end with drink, for he turned to build various beautiful objects, verse 4 tells us. It began with his house, which 1 Kings tells us took 13 years to build. It was not just a palatial palace, though, but also he planted vineyards and orchards with all kinds of fruit trees and created beautiful gardens and parks. And the language here has distinct overtones and allusions to Genesis 1 and 2 and God's creation. In fact, the word in the ESV for parks is the word we use today for paradise. In fact, if that were not enough, he had massive pools so he could water all of these forests. Along with this lavish estate, he had many male and female slaves. If that were not enough, he was the cattle baron, having multiple cattle. He was the king of sheep, having more than anyone before him. He was the king of the finance world too, gathering much silver and gold and all kinds of treasures that kings desire. He even had whole provinces, we're told in verse 8. You know, if we're here today, we would say his private art collection is incredible. It's unsurpassed. And 1 Kings tells us, King Solomon excelled all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom. And the king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stone. Well, a party is not complete without music. And Solomon didn't just have a vast collection of recorded music at his disposal. Verse 9 tells us he owned the whole band. He owned soloists. He could call up, hey, I want some rock tonight. No, I want some jazz. And just do whatever he did. And they would come in and sing whatever he wanted. And as if that were not enough, he had as many women as he wanted. He then summarizes this astounding collection by declaring in verse 9, I became great, and I surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. He was the GOAT, the greatest of all time, in any and every category. And notice again that he emphasizes, my wisdom remained with me. This is not Solomon in the throes of addiction in which he long since has lost control. No, Solomon carefully chooses the best in everything. And thus he states, whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure. Now, if you could describe the dream of many Americans, and if you're honest, the dream of your own heart at times, this is it. You have the resources, you have the time, you have the ability to get anything and everything you want. You want that quiet, large ranch in the country? Got it. You also want that lavish city penthouse that your helicopter flies you to? Got it. You want that massive mountain cabin overlooking the valley? Got it. You got that private beach mansion with clear water and white sands for miles? Got it. You want exotic cars from all over the world? Got those too. You want the best food, the best entertainment, people eager and ready to do your bidding, whatever you say, wherever you go, whenever you want it, got it. And okay, it's church, so you don't want to say it, but you have gorgeous men and women willing to do whatever you can think of, got it. And Solomon says, I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was the reward for my toil. And we think, yes, Solomon finally got it, and he admitted, my heart found pleasure in it. It was worth it. If you just get more, life's going to be great. Well, he did for a time, and we should never deny that. There is pleasure in this world, but notice how he ends this section, verse 11. Then I considered. That is, he stopped. He stepped back, and he faced the facts. And notice what he says. All that my hands had done, and the toil that I expended in doing it, and behold, all was hevel and a striving after the wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. You know, unlike God's creation and God's paradise, which we were told it was good, 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 very good, man's creation, the paradise that we try to make ourselves on earth, we look at the end and we have to say, it's nothing. It's striving after the wind. And notice something very important. This is not a moral conclusion. This is not Solomon saying, well, this was bad because I had slaves and I was very promiscuous. Solomon is saying, this was bad because it didn't actually give me the very thing I wanted. On a purely under-the-sun level, taking God completely out of the picture, pursuing pleasure will never give you lasting pleasure. That is Solomon's point, and you can know that under the sun. And again, just like wisdom, Solomon is not saying don't have wisdom. He's not saying don't have joy. And we know that because chapter 9, verse 7, he will say, go eat your bread with joy, same word as pleasure here in 2:1, and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. And this is not a contradiction, but rather it's looking at what God intended to be the spice of this life, pleasure, and wanting to make that the full aspect of your life. So Solomon can say in chapter 2, pleasure in and of itself will not satisfy. It's a spice. It makes life better. It would be like saying, you know, when I put salt on my food, it tastes better. So if I do 100 times the salt, this is going to be incredible. And you all know, you could probably do 3 times the salt and it would be ruined. Same way, God gives you a good car, that's great. Is 100 cars going to make it better? No, it's going to ruin it. You don't need 100 times more. God gives you simple pleasures. Enjoy them. Don't look to multiply them and think, oh, if I just have a cup of salt, this steak's going to be awesome. You ruined the whole thing. Because no temporal pleasure is ever going to fix an eternal problem. You know, God made us for Him, to know Him eternally. So nothing that's temporal is ever going to fix that. And this is why Solomon's father David exalted God in Psalm 16. You make me to know the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. He's not saying don't seek pleasure. He's saying if you seek it only under the sun, it's a striving after the wind. But if you seek it in God, it will last. Well, there's probably many, but I wanted to conclude by looking at 3 ways we often respond to Solomon's words. And the first is we functionally disbelieve this and we still pursue in this life what it can never give. You know, we say here in church, I'm sure if I interviewed every one of you afterwards, well, things in this life make you lastingly happy. We'd all say, oh, no, never could do that. God will do that. And yet, we tie our joy and our hope around our children, around a relationship, around some experience. We buy the lie that if I just graduate and I get away from these crazy uptight parents, then life's going to be great. If I just get a promotion, when I get that promotion, then I'll have more money, then I'll have more vacation time, then life's going to be great. If I could just fit in those jeans again, then life, paradise. And yet, transforming your environment is never going to fix it. You know, I'm sure you've noticed there are some people who always have to learn the hard way. You tell them, don't touch that, it's hot. Oh, it's hot. Yeah, I told you. Hey, don't go down that way in the corn maze, it's a dead end. What do? Got to go check it out themselves. Well, friends, you don't have to get burned and waste your life going to dead-end streets, dead-end portions of the corn maze. Hear the words of our good shepherd. That's who ultimately wrote this. Hear the words of Solomon and the warnings and know that no earthly wisdom and wealth will give you the lasting joy and meaning that we crave. And we're like cats chasing a laser pointer. You've done it. You put it on there and you move it. And then finally they get calm. And they're like, okay, I'm not going to play this game. But you move it. And you can see in their mind, they're thinking, I'm going to get it. But they try to look all calm. I'm not chasing this thing. I know what I'm doing. And then you get them again. They're going berserk. They're going crazy. Well, humans, we're like that. We see the laser pointer of pleasure and we think, and we keep chasing. And then after a while we go, no, that was bad. I'm not going to do that anymore. And yet, like the cat, we keep watching. And then we start chasing again. Did it again. And yet we don't have to keep going down that. You know, just confess, admit to God, I'm chasing life in these empty, futile things. I don't need to chase the laser pointer anymore. I can trust that you give me pleasure forevermore. Well, the second response to Solomon's words, I think, is sadly discouragement. You're not sure what to do. You know, Solomon's quest, he was always in control. He says he did this with wisdom. But you've undertaken similar searches and you've lost control. What began as curiosity is, I'm going to try this out once, has now consumed your life. It feels seemingly uncontrollable to not take that next drink. it seems almost impossible to not go on another shopping spree, to not watch another one of those videos time and time again. Well, friends, beating yourselves up that you gave in again, promising I'll never do that again, beating yourself up mentally, physically, nothing that you do will bring you victory. You can't defeat it alone. You need help from God and His people. And most often, prayer alone will not help unravel what has ensnared you. If you're in that situation, know that we care. We want to help, and we won't condemn. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every single one in this room to his own way. But there's amazing news, though, that the Lord has laid on him, on Christ, the iniquity of us all. So you don't need to be discouraged and depressed. You need to look to the one who knew, who promised. You're going to turn. You're going to go astray, but I'm going to lay that iniquity on my son. So come back. You know, there is grace. There's forgiveness. There's restoration. But we have to confess to God. And sometimes we're so stuck, we need to confess to others also. You know, sin thrives in the darkness, but it's put to death in the light. Thus Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Well, this leads to the third way we can respond to Solomon's words. And I think that is to embrace and to thank God for the hevel. Ephesians 5:20 calls us to be giving thanks always and for everything. We should give thanks to God that pursuits on this earth are actually striving after the wind. I heard a hymn this week that captures these truths really well. It's a little long, but I'd like to read it. It begins, My God, I thank thee who hast made the earth so bright, so full of splendor and of joy, beauty and light. So many as glorious things are here, noble and right. I thank thee more that all our joy is touched with pain, that shadows fall on brightest hours, that thorns remain, so that earth's bliss may be our guide and not our chain. For thou who knowest, Lord, how soon our weak heart clings, hast given us joys, tender and true, yet all with wings, so that we see gleaming on high diviner things. I thank thee, Lord, that thou hast kept the best in store. We have enough, yet not too much, to long for more, a yearning for a deeper peace not known before. I thank thee, Lord, that here our souls, though amply blessed, can never find, although they seek, a perfect rest, nor ever shall until they lean on Jesus' breast. You know, it is God's kindness to us to not let our hearts be satisfied by the things of earth. You know, if he allowed us to be satisfied with the things on earth, then we would enjoy life for a time and lose it for eternity. So thank God when you think that outfit is going to make your life bliss, and you look in the mirror and you go, eh. Praise God when you finally get that star role or that promotion or whatever that prize you sought, and you get it and you go, is that really it? God's grace gives us eyes to see that we're chasing the laser pointer and we're striving after the wind. Yet there's even better news than that. For while we seek and strive for life that will never satisfy, God made a way through his son to give us life. Jesus proclaims in Luke 19:10 that he came to seek and to save the lost. You know, Solomon searched for life's meaning in wisdom and wealth, but true life only comes from the fact that Jesus searches and saves us. He came to give his life so that we might have life, and he told us that we might have life abundantly. And until we realize, like Solomon, that nothing under the sun will satisfy, we won't look to the Son of God who came to seek and save us. Thus, God gave us frustrations in life not to make us jaded, not to make us cynical, but to turn to him. So turn to him and trust him. saying, "You make known to me the paths of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Let's pray. O Lord, we all are like sheep. We all do go astray, every one of us, to our own way. And Lord, we praise you that you have taken our iniquity and laid it all on your Son. We thank you that he came to seek and save us even while we were seeking so many other things besides you. So Lord, would you help us? We are still so prone to find our heart's contentment in the things of this earth. Would you wean us from those and help us to praise you and give thanks to you when they don't satisfy? And would you give us hearts to find satisfaction in you alone? It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.